verses 2 to 9. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Thank you. All right, you can be seated, but you can also right away turn to someone that's near to you. And I want to ask you a question to just to consider and quickly discuss with each other is, have you been redeemed? And if so, why? And if not, then why not? Like, what makes you believe that you are redeemed? Just quickly turn to your neighbor, discuss that. Have you been redeemed? All right, that was just a quick minute. We're going to continue. I hate to break up a good conversation, but I'm going to do that anyway. So I hope this led to some nice interactions, but perhaps also to you asking the question, what does it mean to be redeemed? Because please note, I didn't ask you, are you saved? Have you received salvation? Ask, have you been redeemed? And perhaps in your discussion, you were sharing something about the moment that you realized that God was real, or maybe the moment of your baptism, kind of confirming that you've made a decision to follow Jesus for the rest of your life, something like that. Maybe about your conversion experience when you finally came to that realization who Jesus is, or maybe something completely different came up. If you'd ask the average Hebrew in the time of Moses, or even later in the times of the judges or the kings, they would answer yes, but then talk about a very different experience when it comes to redemption. They would talk about the Exodus. They would talk about how God redeemed them as a people from slavery in Egypt. They would talk about their liberation from oppression, from 18-hour workdays without breaks and no reward. They would talk about how God brought them out of Egypt to worship him and to give them a new identity as a chosen people, how he'd lead them to the promised land, a place of safety, a place of stability, and where they could live out their purpose to them. That's what they would talk about when you'd ask them, are you redeemed? In Exodus 15, Miriam bursts into song just after the defeat of the Egyptians at the Red Sea, famous story. And she says, or she sings, you stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. And in your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. So in the mind of ancient Israelites, including, of course, the people who contributed to the library of scripture, the model for what redemption meant was what they experienced as a people in the Exodus. It was about liberation from bondage, about a new identity, about a new purpose, and about being redeemed to now serve God. And so it involved economic redemption, no longer working for a slave master, but being able to work for their own produce. It involved political redemption, you know, being able to self-determine as a people, not live under oppression. It involved social redemption. Bondage in Egypt was about far more than just very hard work and slavery. It involved oppression. It involved a hollowing out of hope. And so when God sends Moses to the people with this message that we just read, they weren't able to receive it. Why? Because their spirits were broken. If this broken spirit, it's a hollowing out of hope. It's a hollowing out of identity that's happening. It also involved spiritual redemption. Their service and their worship would no longer be given to Pharaoh, to their slave master, but instead to God, who now gives them life and gives them purpose. In addition, God's judgments fell not only on Pharaoh, but very much so on the gods of Egypt. Actually, almost every plague directly connects to one of the gods of Egypt. And it's the gods of Egypt the plagues fell on so that the system would fall. So in summary, God's redemption was this whole life redemption, touching every aspect of life, touching every aspect of their life as a community, as a people. And in the rest of the Bible, the Exodus would continue to be a model for how God works redemptively in human history. And this actually starts with the Israelites in the desert receiving the law. This is the first way that God's redemption is being worked out and used kind of as a model for how God kind of helps them to design a new life as a people in a new land. Now, in the New Testament, you read the New Testament, the law kind of gets a bad rap because, you know, it's incomplete and it's not able to do, you know, what it's what people thought it would do. It's not able to help us to live perfect and holy lives unto God. So it's focusing a little bit more on its limitations. But actually, when you read the Bible chronologically, go to Genesis and Exodus, and then the receiving of the law, it's really this redemptive work that is happening there. As God is taking them from slavery in Egypt to a new life in a new land, he gives them the law as a guide. And so much of what he is giving in the law is to help them to live differently, to live differently as the people surrounding them. And to a lot of things that are given in the law are the exact opposite of what they've experienced under oppression in Egypt. So much of the law kind of flows out of their experience and to do the exact opposite. So the law instructs the Israelites to care for those who are weaker. It promotes justice. It gives them a day of rest. You know, when you're a slave, you do not get a day of rest. And so God commands them, take one day of rest in the week. It's instructing them to worship Yahweh, their God, alone. It's instructing them to treat foreigners well. And it commands them to release slaves after 6 years. So when if someone is in a huge debt and he sells himself as a slave, which is not the way we think of slavery today, but more as like servant to a master, after 6 years, they had to release them. They had to clear the debts. And so God gives them a law that's really an instruction to have a society where there's no generational ongoing poverty, where there's no oppression, but where there is justice, where there's mercy, where there is not this curse of oppression and poverty. In other words, they're commanded to be a people that lives out the exact opposite of what they've experienced under oppression in Egypt, to live in a way of justice, and to live in a way where all humans that are part of their society can flourish. If you know history a little bit, you'll quickly realize that often people who have been oppressed become the next oppressors. It's a sad fact of human history that a people that has lived under oppression, that has lived under injustice, as soon as they're liberated, become the next oppressors. They're like, never again. Then they become the next oppressors. God purposed the Israelites to become a people of justice and of flourishing. as a result of what they've experienced in the Exodus. He said, if you've experienced this in Egypt, and I'm bringing you out of that, I'm redeeming you for a new purpose, for a new way, for just a whole new way of living. And what you've experienced, you're going to do it completely different. You're not going to be like that, but you're going to be a people of justice. You're going to be a people of flourishing. The Exodus, in many ways, also becomes a reference point for the early Christians to understand and to explain what happened in Jesus Christ. It helps them to explain the gospel. So throughout the gospels, you see that the kingdom that Jesus brings is about more than forgiveness. It's about healing. It's about restoration. It's about purpose. It's about justice. It's about provision. It's this whole life redemption, the kingdom of God. It's peace for body, soul, and spirit, a liberation from the bondage of sin and of Satan. Jesus himself, in the Last Supper, of course, connects what he's about to do on the cross to the Passover, to the Exodus. And when you read through Paul's letters, he often uses Exodus language to explain what has happened through the cross and resurrection. That we are now no longer on the slavery of to sin, but now we're slaves to God, for example, in Romans 6. And he talks about what we have experienced in Christ Jesus in Exodus terms. We have been taken away from slavery to sin, and we are now set in a new purpose, and we've received a new identity in Christ, and we are now worshiping him alone and living unto him alone. It's Exodus language that he uses to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see this vision for redemption, this awareness. We have been taken out of slavery, been given a new identity, and now a new purpose and a new mission to be a people that has been redeemed and that is promoting redemption, that is living out this redemptive purpose and that is bringing other people to redemption. We see this being lived out in the early church as well. The early church began to preach the kingdom of God. And as the gospel began to spread into the nations, people turned to Jesus and redemption began to set in. In the first centuries, Christians and their bold testimony of Jesus began to change, for example, the Roman Empire from the inside out. The brutal violence and the oppression and the immorality that marked every part of the Roman world were met by the things that mark Christianity, such as enemy love, care for the poor and the sick, a validation of those who are weaker in society, women, children, slaves, foreigners, and was met by purity and morality. And so as the kingdom of God begins to spread in the Roman Empire in the first centuries, culture begins to be transformed. Redemption is setting in. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of God comes. Redemption is happening. It's more than salvation. It's more than forgiveness. It's a healing and a restoration that is setting in, a repurposing, flourishing that is setting in. And so you see this in every subsequent revival in church history. As the kingdom of God is breaking in, as the kingdom of God is breaking through in a society, in a culture, in a people, as they begin to put their faith in Jesus, transformation sets in. And it's not just touching individuals, it's touching whole cities, it's touching whole countries, it's touching whole societies. A transformation is setting in. The kingdom of God begins to impact every part of human life and it begins to flourish. This is the vision of the kingdom that the church is sent out with. It's a vision of redemption. And in the sermon series, Sent, we're talking about the mission of the church. And we're always looking beyond the mission to preach good news. We're looking at living good news, being bringers of good news, a vision for individual flourishing, but also a vision that goes far beyond that, to see a community coming to life, a city coming to life, transformation setting in. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, touches every part of human life. Everything that the kingdom touches begins to flourish. That's the vision that we're sent out with. That's why we talked last week about justice. That's why we're going to continue to talk about the mission of the church in broader terms, because we've been given a broad and a great vision that touches every part of human life. We're sent out with a vision to see cultures and countries, whole continents being transformed. It's this vision of the order of heaven that's breaking in to the chaos of this world. It's a vision of redemption. And I believe it really is time for us, and by us, I mean this church community, but really much broader, the Church of Europe, perhaps, to look towards the future with a much bigger vision of what God is doing and of what he wants to do through the church in our time. It's for the first time now since the 1950s that Christianity seems to be growing on the European continent. For the first time in 60, 70 years, that we see that more and more people are turning to Jesus, that there's an interest in Christianity that's growing. For the next 6, 7 decades, we've seen a secular revival setting in Europe that touched every part of human life. Every aspect of human life was touched by this secular revival, by the sort of reverse revival. It's impacted the way we think, it's impacted what we value, it impacts our economy, our politics, our morality, our education, everything. Europe has slowly been pushing out everything that smells of Jesus, any Christian roots, denying that they even exist, denying that it was Christianity that changed the Roman Empire around, and that Europe, whatever it is today, kind of has built it, that laid the foundation for what it is today. It's like the secular world said, thank you so much, we'll take it from here and we'll make it better without you. But today we find ourselves in a world where people are slowly discovering that if you reject the king, then the kingdom won't come. If you don't want Jesus, you're not going to get his kingdom. If you want the things that his kingdom are about, such as justice, that will come later, justice and flourishing and healing and restoration, just this everything coming to life again. If you want that, it won't come if you reject the king. If you don't want Jesus, if you want nothing to do with him, those things won't come. And so post-Christian utopia is turning into a dystopia. It's not producing the results that it promises. Why not? Because we're rejecting the king, and his kingdom won't come if we're rejecting the king. We're seeing a generation that's growing up with an increasing sense that there has got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more than what we experience now. There's got to be more to life. There's got to be a purpose. It's got to be about more than survival of the fittest. It's got to be more than give life your own meaning. It's got to be more. There has to be more to life. And we're seeing the early stages of a very slow and what is called quiet, but I think a very broad, turning back to Jesus, a revival. Not an explosive revival that starts in a certain church where something incredible is happening, but a very slow but genuine turning to Jesus across the Western world. And so many are saying we're not living in a post-Christian continent anymore, but in a pre-revival continent. Do you believe this? Does it excite you even in the list? Or am I going to... I'm excited about this. I'm excited as I've been following this trend through Christian podcasts, even secular media has been following this. There's this excitement, there's this expectation inside of me that's building, that's growing. This sort of, Lord, like, is this, like, I heard someone say the other day, we've got to get used to preaching the word in season, where we've been preaching the word only out of season. That's been my whole life. That's my whole life in ministry. It's felt like preaching the word outside of season. There's a few that want to hear it, the faithful few, the remnant of Christians that are still here and that we're listening and we're building up and we're discipling. But really, there's not too much happening of when it comes to impact, when it comes to like a city being transformed for Jesus. That's just not happening here. That's happening elsewhere. I'm beginning to wrap my head around this expectation that the Lord might be up to something very incredible in the coming decades. And when I think about this, there's excitement. There's like, Lord, I'm like, I want to be part of that. And at the same time, there's something incredibly daunting about it. I don't think I'm ready. If what people are talking about, and this is very broad, this is not just one or two people that believe like now it's gonna happen. We're gonna. This is really broad in the church in the West. This expectation, like something is brewing, something is coming. There's something very daunting about it because I don't think I'm ready. I don't think we're ready. Really, honestly, I don't think we're ready for revival. It's fun to pray for it, Lord. Like, give us this city. Send tens and hundreds of people to our church. Like. We're not ready. We're not ready to disciple new Christians when they come 10, 20, 50 at a time. We're not ready for the weight of God's glory that comes with revival. I'm not ready. We're not ready to multiply our groups and our ministries to adjust to this explosive growth. Really simply put, we're not ready for the things that we're praying for. This is part of the reason why I've requested a sabbatical to our church leadership, our leadership team, and our board. Actually, I did this already a year and a half ago, and it's now. I sense that it is time to get ready. It is time to get ready, and I'm not ready, and I need to get ready. I need to get ready for the new thing that the Lord is doing in our church community and in this world. And so this summer, actually, I think 2 weeks from now, I don't have an exact start date. It's about 2 weeks from now that I would start. I'll take a break from preaching, from ongoing meetings, and lots of the sort of the organizational leadership work in a church for a couple months until the end of summer. To see God, to read, to reflect, to pray, spend time with my family, and to kind of get my heart to a place that is a little bit closer to readiness for the next thing that the Lord wants to do in me and in our church community. And I'm very, very thankful for our board and our leadership team for kind of recognizing this and giving me this opportunity. And I'm glad that we have a very broad speaking team that can guide you through the next couple of months. I want to end with giving you an example of a church I saw recently that is living out God's redemptive purpose in this world. And I'm just going to share this. Like, I realize it's not a very expository sermon today. It will come another time. I really just want to share some of the things also that are happening in my heart that connect to this theme of redemption. So I'm going to share with you something I've seen that perhaps will be an inspiration to you. And then we're going to learn some lessons from that for our church community. So I'm just back now a week and a half from a less than two-week trip to Chile in South America. I was invited there by the Vineyard churches. They're called the Viña. The Vineyard Church is the teaching I've put into a book on Revelation. And so we were visiting me and Alex. Alex, wave to everyone. This is Alex. He's back after a couple of months with a really bad neck injury. And we were there serving different churches. We were in total in five different churches, and we taught at this whole two-day seminar, meeting all kinds of leaders and pastors from the Vineyard churches. And one of the churches we visited was not in their capital in Santiago, which is a city of 8 million, which is also half of the country. But it was 1,000 kilometers south from there in a city that you haven't heard of, that's called Puerto Montt. And this is a very different part of the country. So Santiago, big city, it's quite modern. It really didn't feel like we were away from the Western world. It's just this really large city. When we flew south to this city, it's just a lot smaller, more like Groningen, of about 250,000 people. You could immediately see as we landed and as we were driving around, all right, this is a city with a different standard of living. It looks very different. It looks a lot poorer and with a lot more challenges and problems. And that kept on going. It was not just one area. It was really the whole city felt like that. It's a city that lives off the fishing industry. It's clearly a different part of the country where poverty and all kinds of problems are happening. And the Vineyard Church we were at there in Puerto Montt was really something special. It really did something in my heart. We met the pastor, Pastor Jairo, and his wife Veronica. And they planted the church about 20 years ago, and they really just began talking to the people about the kingdom of God. And they were able to build a church community that reaches people with the gospel, that sees people coming to faith. And in addition, they've built all kinds of ministries to serve the community. So then currently, they have a medical clinic for people that can't afford medical care, like a whole dentist, how you say that? Office, and psychologists working there, and just all kinds of things like that happening for people that can't afford it. They've built a school for kids that can't go to school, and they have a food program because those same kids also don't get enough food at home, so they've got a whole food program going, and they've got a daycare, and they've got all these things happening in their church to serve their community. And as they gave me a tour of the building and talked about all the things that are happening through this church, I realized, yeah, this is what it looks like when the kingdom is breaking in. This is what it looks like when redemption is happening. It's touching every aspect of life, and it begins to flourish. I realized this is such a clear expression of what it looks like when the kingdom comes. I realized that a breaking in of the kingdom in our city would look very different. We don't deal here with the same problems as they are dealing with there. Poverty is not our biggest issue in our country, although it certainly is a reality here. But we are facing, I think, a crisis of meaning. We're facing a crisis of mental health, facing a crisis of morality. And all these things are holding people captive in a system of decay, in a system that is just dragging the quality of life down very slowly, in the same way that poverty can do that, in the same way that Pharaoh was holding the Hebrews captive in Egypt. And we are called to live out God's redemptive purpose for this city together. Even though the expression of a breakthrough of the kingdom may look very different in our context, I feel there's so much we can learn for our future. And so in this last section of the message, I just want to talk through some of the things that really stood out to me in this whole trip and in that particular church that kind of characterize what they do and how they get to live out that redemptive purpose that I think is going to help us and help us set direction for our future. The first is, what was clearly visible there, is that the kingdom is at the center. There's a way that the language that we use kind of sets the culture that we create. And in every conversation we had there, even every song that we sang, every prayer that was prayed, it was filled with the language of the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus and his inbreaking kingdom on this earth. There's something to having the kingdom at the center. There's something to it. It's like our vision begins to expand. Our expectation is beginning to expand. Our prayers getting larger. Our vision for the breakthrough of the kingdom will expand beyond a growing number of, you know, butts in seats and having a nice time on Sunday. It's growing beyond that. When we sing and when we celebrate the kingdom, when we talk about the kingdom, pray about the kingdom, and we can see restored families that have Jesus at the center. And we see a generation of young leaders that is standing up to take their place. And we're seeing every member of the community sent out as an ambassador of the kingdom, seeing healing, miracles, conversions happening on a regular basis as they go out with their testimony. Our vision expands to a movement of social justice going out from the church to serve the poor, to serve the weak, and a restoration of a sense of community and belonging in our city where so many people are lonely and isolated. And when you consider the things that would happen when the kingdom breaks through, you also realize that the kingdom is always bigger than one particular church. It's the whole church that is needed to reach the whole city with the whole gospel. Second characteristic that really stood out to me in this church in my two-day visit there was that in some way everyone seemed to be involved. Everyone's involved. I've heard about churches that do things like what this church does. That's not unique. You might come from a mega church somewhere that does all kinds of stuff, like it has whole dream centers with that's serving a community of hundreds and hundreds. But that's usually mega churches with a much bigger budget and people with some financial means and a volunteer base and everything. This is a church of 800 people in a poor city. It's built with local people for their local community. And so in some way, they were able to involve everyone in what this church was about, in the redemptive purpose the church was about. It wasn't built with foreign money. It wasn't built, you know, with shorter mission trips. It was just built by the people of the community for their neighbors, for their own community. And this made me realize that it's really incredible what is possible when the whole church is captivated by a vision for kingdom impact. What could happen when all of us are just, our hearts are captivated by what the Lord wants to do in and through our church community? What would be possible? And it motivated me to think and to pray and to preach with more vision, with more passion, with more expectation, also here in Vineyard Groningen. Because I think the Lord is not done with us. I think we're only at the start. Lastly, something that really stood out to us in this particular church, but really in all the churches that we visited, was they really loved to worship. There was some passion in their worship that I haven't seen too often before. I want to be careful not to brush that off as something cultural. It's, you know, it's our Latin American friends. They love to sing, they love to dance, they love to this and love to that. It was really a hallmark of a church communities, of a church movement with some forward momentum. They sing the same songs as we do. It's just the whole church seems to be so passionate in worship and seeking the Lord's face. So many churches are characterized either by passionate worship and prayer or by social engagement or intimate community. Sometimes churches have two of these elements, but rarely you see three. And here I saw a church that had all three, where closely knitted community that had impact in their city, and they were passionate about worship and prayer. And there's something when all three come together that happens. Here's what I realized. When we worship, we both acknowledge the kingship of Jesus, but we're also inviting in the kingdom of Jesus. So our worship is an acknowledgement of his kingship. Yeah, we proclaim that he's on the throne, that worship belongs to him and him alone. And so it's a gift unto God. It's saying like, you are great, you are wonderful, you're perfect, you are on the throne, you're in control, you're great as our God. All of those things. And it's a gift unto God in itself, and it's beautiful and it's great. Psalm 22 says, you know, he sits enthroned on the praises of his people. And so there's something that happens, and there's something that happens in our hearts when we worship him. So we're living out our life's purpose. But when we worship, and when we worship with passion, there's something else that happens. It's not just acknowledging that he is on the throne, that he is the King of Kings. It's also inviting in his kingdom. It's inviting in what he wants to do among us. As we worship the king, we invite his rule and we fight his reign. We say, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so praise and prayer is the fuel for mission. It's what motivates us. It's where our hearts grow bigger. For like, he should be not just on the throne of this, you know, group of people in this place, but he should be, He's the Lord of this city as well. He's the Lord of our country as well. He's the Lord of everything. And so we are inviting his rule. We are inviting his reign. We're inviting him to transform our lives and to transform his world, our world. Praise and prayer is how we position ourselves for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. And that's my invitation today. Not simply to worship with passion, but to grow a bigger heart for what the Lord might want to do in your life and through your life. And to pray bigger prayers for the community, for the city that we're set in. That our expectation of what the Lord might want to do through us may grow. And that will move us into action as well. That will move us into mission. And that's what this whole sermon series is about, is that we are sent. We are sent out into this world. I'm going to ask you to stand. And I want to ask the worship team up. And I want to give two invitations for response in this moment. As we worship, I believe the kingdom comes. The presence of God comes. Holy Spirit comes to bring the kingdom of God. And so if you want to receive what the Lord has for you today, if you just want to respond, say, Lord, I need your healing. I need your restoration to set in. I need a touch. I need something. I want to respond. I want to receive from you today what you have. I just want to ask you to come forth and come to this side of the sanctuary, my right side, your left side. Just come now, it's fine. And then the prayer team will come and meet you, just kind of bless what the Lord's doing in your life and maybe pray one or two things over you. Not too much, I instructed them. You're not going to be the only one. Yeah, we're ready to receive. And if you want, if you feel like, yeah, I want to respond to this invitation to be sent out in this world and to partner with him, to see his kingdom come and to bring redemption, I want to invite you to move to this side of the sanctuary here in front of the platform, kind of respond, and then we will come and pray for you and just pray for God's empowering to come over you, for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you again, to do what he is calling you to do. So as we worship, just respond and be ready to receive. Amen.